After he describes this terribly hurtful time in his life, he says, "May it not be charged against them." That's an amazing response. Really an unbelievable response. After a person has experienced so much pain and disappointment, it's impossible to respond like that, isn't it? Humanly speaking, yes, it is. Paul was only able to have the strength to be able to respond like that, only able to have God's grace, God's love to respond like that, because God was helping him. God was enabling him to do this. In this time of extreme disappointment, God gave Paul the grace he needed to have an attitude of love, a desire, a willingness to forgive. Paul himself had experienced God's grace. You might remember Paul had been a persecutor of Christians, responsible for the death and the imprisonment of Christians. He has blood on his hands. He deserves hell and damnation. And yet he received God's grace and forgiveness. So when a person like Paul has received God's grace and forgiveness, how can he not offer that to other people? And when you and I have received God's love and forgiveness, how can we not offer that to other people? Now, Paul's words, "May it not be charged against him," they were not original with him. He changed them a little bit, but basically he probably plagiarized them from Stephen. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 6 and 7, one of the early followers of Jesus was named Stephen. He was a very articulate, eloquent proclaimer of the gospel message. And some of the religious leaders and government leaders did not like that. They put him on trial, and he gives an eloquent defense of Christianity, showing how from the very beginning, the entire Old Testament is pointing to Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And they can't refute the truth. All they can do is try to kill the messenger. So that's what they do. And Paul was involved in the group that killed Stephen. They took him out. They stoned him to death. And as the stones were coming crashing in on Stephen, Stephen's last words were a prayer as he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And Paul was pretty much the ringleader of the group that killed Stephen, and undoubtedly these words had continued to play through his mind over and over and over. And by the way, these words were not really original with Stephen either. Probably Stephen knew the words of Jesus. As the Roman soldiers were nailing nails through his hands and through his feet, Jesus was praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We all experience disappointments, hurt, and pain. There are times when other people hurt us. Now, sometimes it's not intentional, and we might need to just be not quite so sensitive because they're not really meaning to hurt us. But sometimes people hurt you, and they hurt you on purpose. What they've done has been intentional. Possibly some of you have been hurt deeply by a spouse, possibly by a child, maybe an adult child, possibly been hurt by a colleague at work, possibly somebody was trying to scuttle what you were doing at work so they could get the promotion, they could get the raise that you should really get, but instead, no, you don't. People that we consider friends do things that hurt us. They might betray us. And sometimes even Christian friends do this. Matter of fact, it might even be a fellow church member. So when disappointments come, how do you deal with them? One common way is just to get angry, become bitter, harbor resentment. Another way is just this desire for revenge, and we start plotting and scheming to figure out what we can do to get back at them. But remember, the unresolved anger and bitterness, it'll destroy us if we harbor it within us. Dale Carnegie, I think, made a good observation about this. He said, when we hate our enemies, what we're doing is we are giving them power over us. Because we are giving them power over our sleep. We can't sleep. We're giving them power over our appetites. We can't enjoy food anymore. We're giving them power over our happiness. We can't be happy because we're so angry. So our hate is not hurting them, Dale Carnegie says, but rather it's turning our days and our nights into hellish turmoil. Doctors will tell you that many people suffer physical symptoms because of unresolved anger and bitterness that they're harboring within us. And if your goal is, well, I'll get revenge, and if I really get them, that will release the anger within me. Well, usually revenge leads to counter-revenge. It's just a cycle that doesn't end. An example in current day history, just look over at Palestine between the Israelis and the Palestinians. One side does something, the other side gets revenge. So then the other side gets revenge, so the other side gets revenge. And it's an unceasing cycle, spiral of violence. God wants something better for us. God wants to give us His grace during times of disappointment and hurt. God wants us to experience His mercy so that we can have an attitude of love and a desire from within to forgive those who have sinned against us or who have hurt us. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of details on this, but let me mention a few points before I go ahead. When we say that we need to be willing to forgive people, I am not saying there will never be any more consequences. We can forgive somebody, and there still might be serious consequences that don't go away. I mean, an obvious example would be if somebody commits murder, the family of the man who was murdered might be willing to forgive the criminal, and if the criminal repents, they could even have reconciliation. And we have occasionally seen that type of thing happen, but the consequence is still there. Whoever was killed is still dead. Or if you have a couple, married couple, and one of the spouses cheats on the other, and they go and are involved with somebody, and they come back and bring HIV or AIDS into their marriage relationship, well, the offended spouse might be willing to forgive, and the errant spouse might be willing to repent, and the relationship is restored. But you've still got a fatal disease to deal with. So just saying forgive, that doesn't mean all of the consequences will automatically go away. And another thing it does not mean that, oh, well, I'm going to forgive, so I just won't even mention anything about the sin that took place. I'll just allow anything and everything and not get bent out of shape about it because I'm supposed to forgive. Well, Paul, in addition to showing the forgiveness in this passage, we see in other passages, he confronts sin head on. The Old Testament prophets confronted sin. John the Baptist, preparing people to hear Jesus' message of God's good news, confronted sin. Jesus confronted sin. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth at one time, even said, there's a man that's involved in such serious immorality in your church, you need to throw him out. Not in revenge or vengeance, but to help the man come to his senses so he would repent, and also to protect the honor of God's name in the body of Christ in that city. So we want to forgive, but still sin does need to be confronted. And also, when it comes to forgiveness, one goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. And to have reconciliation, you've got to have both parties. And frequently, even if you're willing to forgive and the other person does not want reconciliation, there will be no reconciliation. And that's probably the situation like Paul found himself in this passage. He has been hurt. He has been offended. He is praying, willing to forgive them, but the people have deserted him. They have no idea that he wrote this text. They have no idea that he's willing to forgive them. There will never be reconciliation because Paul is going to be killed, executed just a few days later. But on Paul's part, there was that desire, that willingness to offer God's grace to the parties who had offended him. And that's what we want to also be able to experience. That's how God wants to help us. When we experience hurt and pain, it's not that we ignore it and say, it's no big deal. It might be a big deal. But rather than responding with anger or revenge, we respond with mercy. So ask yourself, when disappointments come, how are you going to deal with them? You going to get even? You going to get angry and bitter? Or are you going to respond like Paul did? Will you respond like Stephen did? Will you respond like Jesus did? God helps us by giving us grace for the disappointments in life. A second way that we can see in this passage of how God helps us is that in times of difficulty, God will give us strength. We see in verse 17, right after Paul said that everybody had deserted him, then he says, "But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." God helps us by giving us strength to face the trials of life. And Paul was definitely going through a difficult trial. You notice the end of that verse, he talks about being rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, exactly what he means, we don't know. Probably he did not mean it literally, although there were Christians in the days of the Roman Empire that did literally die in a lion's mouth. Because one form of entertainment in the Roman world was, hey, let's throw the Christians to the wild animals in a big arena and let's watch them suffer. Paul was a Roman citizen, and this type of punishment or spectacle was usually not made with Roman citizens. So more than likely, even though some Christians died in the mouth of lions, probably is not what Paul was referring to. Some speculate that maybe when he said the lion's mouth, he was referring to the evil, crazy emperor Nero, who was bent on persecuting Christians, blaming them for the fire in Rome, trying to place blame on the Christian people for everything bad that was happening in the Roman Empire. Possibly Paul was just referring to his most recent legal proceeding. God delivered me from that terrible legal proceeding, that my first defense that he just talked about. Possibly Paul was quoting from the Psalms. Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus quoted from when he was hanging on the cross. And in that psalm, there's one line that says, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And not specifically talking about a real animal lion, but just from a terrible situation. Paul could have been referring to the devil. Peter, in his letter, chapter 5, verse 8, compares the devil to a roaring lion. And definitely the devil wanted to silence Paul. The devil wanted to shut Paul's mouth. And so maybe Paul is just saying, God has delivered me once again out of Satan's power. So whatever he means with the mouth of a lion, we do know that Paul was in a very difficult time and that God helped him by standing with him and by giving him strength. Everybody else had deserted him, but the Lord was right there at Paul's side. Nobody else offered any support at all to Paul, but Paul received strength from the presence of the Lord, strength as he went through this difficult time. Now let's notice what this text does not say. The text does not say that the Lord delivered Paul from the trial. You see, some people think that, hey, if I become a Christian, everything will be great. All my problems will go away. I'll be rich. I'll be healthy. All relationships will instantly be healed. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes even in our evangelistic fervor, we're wanting to convince people about how great Jesus is, and he is, But we go a little beyond what Scripture says. All of your problems will be solved. Or your most pressing problem will be solved. Because our major problem, which causes all of the other problems in life, is the fact that we are separated from the source of life. We're separated from our Creator because of our sin. Jesus brings reconciliation with God Almighty. He brings forgiveness of sin. Our biggest problem that will affect our eternity worse than anything else, that problem is solved. But that does not mean that everything else is solved. God did not deliver Paul from the trial. Paul went through the trial. God delivered him in the trial. And we see that frequently in the Bible. Daniel was cast into the lion's den, but it was in the middle of the lion's den that he was rescued. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, but in that fiery furnace they were delivered. David wrote about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We'd rather build a bypass around that valley so we don't have to walk through it. God didn't deliver David from going through this valley, but when he went through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. Scripture tells us in Isaiah, God is speaking. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God does prevent some trials from happening. We do see some miraculous things happening in the book of Acts, for example, where Peter got out of jail miraculously. We see some miraculous ways where Paul earlier had been spared. But there's no guarantee that will happen. As a matter of fact, those are usually the exceptions. We, as Christian people, go through difficulties. Christians get sick. They get cancer. They have heart attacks. Christians are involved in automobile accidents, plane wrecks. Christians can lose their jobs. Christians experience heartache. Christians are sometimes the victims of crime. There's no immunity from suffering just because you're a Christian. And as a matter of fact, if you're faithful to Christ, you might suffer some because you are a Christian. That's why Paul was suffering, because he was obedient to the command of Christ to take the gospel to all peoples. People from a different ethnic background, people from a different religious background. Some of them did not want to hear, but he was faithful. And then he ended up suffering. And the suffering was because he was a Christian, because he wanted to follow Christ. And today we could give numerous examples of people who are suffering because they are being faithful to Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are not exempt from suffering. And we don't always know why. Some people want to be very positive. Oh, I'm sure there's a reason here. And maybe there is, but we may not ever know what it is. You can ask why, and sometimes there is really no good answer as to why. But we do have this promise from God where God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we have these words of Jesus right after he told his followers to go and make disciples of all peoples. Then he promised, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. There's a story coming from right after World War II was over. Whether the story is true or not, I don't know. But anyway, I've heard the story that in Europe, after the World War was over, there were several people who were making a pilgrimage to a site where many Catholics would gather for prayer. But as they were going to this place to pray, there were some skeptics on the sides of the road hurling insults at the people. And, you know, how can you believe in God who allowed this war to happen? And God's not going to answer your prayer. All of these kinds of things being yelled at the people. And there was one man who had been a soldier who had been severely wounded in the war. He had lost a leg. And so as he's going to this site of pilgrimage, he's going along on crutches. And one of the skeptics on the side said, "Hey, what are you going to do? Are you going to go pray for God to let that leg grow back?" To which the soldier replied, "No, I'm not going to pray for that. But I am going to pray that God gives me strength to go through life and to face life with the one remaining leg that I have." God helps us by giving us strength to face the difficulties that we face in life. He stands with us, and He provides what we need to overcome and work through these difficulties. A third way that God helps us that we can see in this passage, in times of disillusionment, God gives us purpose. He gives our lives meaning. He gives our lives something worth living for. And we see that in verse 17, as Paul says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Now, it would have been easy for Paul to have just gotten discouraged, disillusioned, and say, "Hey, I'm quitting. God, I've been faithful to you, and now what have you done to me? You put me in jail. I'm facing the chopping block where my head's going to be cut off." Many of us would be willing to just throw in the towel and quit. Such a difficult time. And undoubtedly, Paul's life was not ending the way he had hoped it would. After he had become a follower of Jesus, he had proclaimed the gospel to countless people, large crowds of people. He had had many successful missionary journeys, seen churches planted all over the place, and now he's not free to travel and do his missionary work anymore. He's not free to go out and gather a large crowd and preach. "God, what are you doing putting me here in this jail?" Paul could have easily become disillusioned and just given up. But no, he had purpose. He had meaning. Paul realized, "I am an ambassador from God. I'm getting to go to the most powerful person on the face of the earth at that time, the Roman emperor, and I am going not as an humble prisoner. I'm going as an ambassador from the King of Kings, who is so much more powerful than this Roman emperor. And I have the opportunity there to share the gospel message in the imperial court." You might remember back when Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed, and he was commissioned by God to go and share the gospel. One thing that was told him many years earlier, "And you will bear my message before kings." Now, I'm sure Paul would have rather had an invitation to a royal banquet, come and eat a nice meal, sit down and chit-chat with the king or the emperor over a nice meal, and then get into a gospel presentation. Didn't work that way. He went as a prisoner. But nevertheless, God was true to what he said, "You will bear my witness to kings." And if Paul had not been in jail appealing his case to the Caesar, he'd have probably never had that opportunity. Nero would not have stopped on a street corner to hear a street preacher talking about somebody from Palestine that supposedly was raised from the dead. Nero wouldn't have listened. But now when he's in the imperial court, the highest officials in the land are hearing the gospel message. So rather than Paul giving up, "What's the use?" Rather than being disillusioned, he realized, "God has a purpose for this time in my life. Yes, it's terribly difficult for me, but I have meaning, I have purpose." And he goes on and he shares the gospel with these people. Does your life have meaning? Does your life have purpose? Oh, we all have some purpose in life. I mean, just the basic human instinct of trying to survive and to get by, or the goal to succeed. And it is a worthwhile purpose to want to provide for our family, to provide for our children, to earn enough living to pay our bills. These things are of great value. But think for a moment. Do you invest as much in the spiritual well-being of your children as you do in seeing that they get a good education? Do you invest as much in the spiritual support of your family as you do in providing material and financial support for your family? Yes, you have some goals, you have some meaning, some purpose, but do the things that you that are providing meaning in your life, do they actually have eternal value? Providing the spiritual support for your family is going to have more lasting value than providing only the financial support. I'm reminded of a man who lived in the same city I used to live in the U.S. several years ago. I used to live in the city of Kansas City, Missouri, and Kansas City has some professional ball teams, and their baseball team, the Kansas City Royals, when I lived there, was a top-notch team. After I left, not because I left, but never just chronologically, after I left, the team went way downhill and was at the rock bottom for a long time. Now, recently, they come back up to the top again. But back when I lived there, they won the World Series, which is the highest you can go in baseball. So everybody in the United States would have known Kansas City Royals. And they were either like me cheering them on, or else they were cursing them because they didn't want them to win. But everybody knew that team. And everybody on that team was famous. If you followed baseball, you could call the names of all of the players. And there was a man who was playing catcher for the team. Later, a few years later, after this wonderful success he had in baseball, he pretty much hit rock bottom. He came to faith in Christ, and then he devoted his years to helping the poor and the needy, helping orphans. And he devoted his life to sharing the gospel with other people. And in talking about his own life, he said, "I had reached every goal I wanted. I was rich. Everything that money could buy, I had. I was famous. Everybody knew me. I was successful. You can't get any better than the World Series champions. But yet, my life had no meaning. My life had no purpose beyond that. And I had reached all of that, and I wondered, is there not anything else?" And then he went on to say, "What I'm doing now provides so much more purpose and meaning in my life as I'm helping underprivileged people and as I'm sharing the gospel with other people." God wants to give our lives purpose and meaning, something that has eternal value for the purpose. So if you're feeling disillusioned, whether because you have been so successful and you wonder, is there anything else? Or whether because you have not been successful and you're disillusioned about that. Either way, God wants to show you how your life can truly have purpose. So we've seen so far how God helps us in times of disappointment. He will give us His grace. In times of difficulties, He will give us strength and His presence. In times of disillusionment, He will give us purpose. And one final thing we can see in this passage, in times of despair, God will give us hope. God gives us hope in this life, and He also gives us hope in death. He gives us a hope that extends into eternity. We see that in verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom." Now, it's interesting to see that He will rescue me, but how is He going to rescue him? Not by miraculously opening the jail doors and letting him walk through. No, Paul's getting ready to be beheaded. But he can still say, "God will rescue me because He is now bringing me into His heavenly kingdom." Other times in Paul's ministry, even though Paul had faced and gone through difficult trials, he had always come out on the other side. He had been arrested many times, imprisoned many times, just for sharing the gospel, no crime, but nevertheless put in jail. But he'd always been released up until this time. He had been beaten severely, but he still was able to recover enough to continue with his goal in life of sharing the gospel with people. He had been stoned and left for dead, but God did not let him die. Paul survived, and he was able to continue many years sharing the gospel. Paul had been shipwrecked, but he had been saved. He had been the victim of the plots of many evil men, and he'd always come out on the other side. But this time, It looks like Paul is staring death in the face. It looks like Paul is probably going to be executed. And we know that not only from this verse about being brought into God's heavenly kingdom, but earlier in this same chapter, Paul has written, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's not saying I'm getting on the next airplane out of Rome. He's saying my departure is going to heaven. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had run out of time, but he had not run out of hope. And hope was not just wishful thinking. It's not just positive thinking. But his hope was founded on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same hope that Peter was describing in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter's talking about, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same hope that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 11 when he's talking to Mary and Martha, who had just lost their brother in death. And Jesus had told them, "Your brother will live again." And they said, "Yeah, I know, at the end time, at the resurrection." Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." A living hope, a hope that lasts into eternity. And that's the hope that Paul had. He knew that when this life comes to an end, that is not my end. Because the end of this earthly life is just the beginning of an eternity in heaven with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, with all who believe in Jesus. We need to have that same kind of hope that Paul had. Because as, well, the American humorist Will Rogers, he said one thing that makes us think. He said, "There's only two things that are definite in life: taxes and death." And George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright, he said, "Life's ultimate statistic is one out of one dies." Now, we don't even like to talk about death, so I'll just take that off the screen. Don't want to see that. But just because we don't like to talk about it does not remove the reality. That doesn't change anything just because, okay, we won't talk about that. I'll wipe that off the screen. What hope and assurance do you have for the end of life? And what is that hope based upon? You can have the same hope that Paul had. I hope you don't face the same physical end that Paul did, but if you do, I hope that we do have the same end in heaven that Paul was looking to. We can have a secure hope based on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just 2 days ago, we celebrated the fact that God took on human flesh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among men. And we saw how Jesus, the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer, the one who was promised to come and bring forgiveness of sins, he came into the world. And we see that the reason that he came was to provide forgiveness of sin, to make possible reconciliation with God. And through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, when we respond in repentance and we respond in faith, it's like we're born again. That's the words the Scripture uses. When we respond in faith to Christ, we're born again of God's Spirit, and that life does not end. Our earthly body will come to an end, but if we've responded in faith to what Christ has done for us, we have received new life, and that life will go on eternally with God. So God gives us this hope. When we're in times of despair, we know that God provides hope that's so much more than wishful thinking, but it's grounded and founded in what Christ has done for us. Now, this morning, we've not looked at a comprehensive list of every way that God can and does help us, but we have seen four very important ways that God helped Paul, and these same ways God is willing to and wants to help us today. God wants to give us grace, a spirit of love, a willingness to forgive when we face the pain, the hurt, the disappointments in life. God will be with us. His presence will give us the strength we need as we go through the difficulties of life. God gives our life an eternal meaning, eternal purpose, something much more than the world would have to offer. And God will give us hope. When we respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, accept Him as our Savior, confessing our sin to Him, bowing before Him, acknowledging Him as the rightful Lord, Master of our life, then we have hope. And then as we walk in faith with Him, we can begin to experience the same type of help and other ways that God wants to help us. And when we experience God's help, like Paul experienced God's help, then we too will want to cry out, "To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we acknowledge You as the creator of the world, the giver of all life, and we give You thanks that You have love for each one of us. We give You thanks that You have taken the initiative to bring us sinful, errant people back into a relationship with God. Father, we thank You for what Jesus has done for us as He came into the world on that Christmas day so long ago, how He lived a pure, perfect, holy life, showing us what real life is, showing us who You are. And I thank You for the fact that He has now made payment for our sin, that we can receive forgiveness. So we thank You for this way that You help us by providing forgiveness for our sin. We thank You for the help that You give to us as we walk daily with You. And as we're facing this new year, as we continue to go into the future with You, we want to trust You for the future, knowing that You're the one that will stand by us. You're the one that will give us the strength that we need. You're the one that will give us the grace we need. So I pray that we will all trust You, depending on this living hope that You give to us. And Father, if there's somebody here this morning who has never responded in faith to You, I pray that they would make that commitment of their lives to You, coming to You in repentance and faith. And those that have made that commitment, I pray that You will help us to walk day by day in faith, looking to You for the strength we need in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Church, let's rise to our feet and sing this next song together.